Well, children are dismissed to children's church. Do you remember the first time you went to a beach as a small child? Do you remember the fear of the sound of the waves crashing in front of you, and they kind of rushed at you like a bull and you didn't want to put your toes in the water? You remember when you first ventured out just into the foam as it would just kind of touch your feet? Then maybe you would get a little more adventuresome and you'd go farther out, and every once in a while a wave would hit you and take you and topple you like a cork, slamming you into the sand, skidding you across what's normally soft and scarring you, leaving a mark. Can you remember, in the Northwest, the rip tides, as you get out and the waves come in, but then they suck at your legs and they seek to drag you out, to knock you down. Some waves you can ride, others ride you. Grief and sorrow at loss are much like the waves. They come in many shapes and forms, but they pummel you, they drag you, they seek to pull you out to sea, the sea of despair. Whether the sorrows come from loss of friendship due to dispute or distance or even death. Maybe it's the death of a child, maybe it's the loss of a job, the loss of a plan. Maybe it's the loss of health or the suffering of a child. The waves of grief and sorrow, they do come. Today, I wanted to step away from 1 Timothy, and we're going to be in three major passages and a whole lot of other ones. But I want us to start, if you will, go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 1, and we'll be reading verses 3 through 11. Once you get there, go ahead and stand up for the reading of God's Word. 2 Corinthians 1:3-11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we will be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient enduring of the same sufferings, which we also suffer. And our hope for you is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are sharers of our sufferings, so also are you sharers of our comfort. For we do not want you to be unawares, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us from so great a peril of death and will deliver us, he on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us through the prayers of many. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come today in need of your comfort. The comfort that can only be found in Jesus Christ. The comfort that can only be found in a Father who created us, loves us, saved us, and cares for us. Lord, as we look at the topic of sorrows and trials, Lord, you know each heart here. There are those with sorrows and grief over health issues, lost relationships with family and friends, lost relationship with spouses and children. Yet, Lord, you are the God of all comfort. And so we pray, Lord, that your word today would have its perfect work in our hearts, that we would be spurred on to look to you and you alone as the one who is our comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Today will be a little different than normal as we're going to jump around from passage to passage. But today I basically want to look at three different things if we have enough time. If not, it'll get extended to next week. First, I want us to look at temptations to avoid in times of sorrow and loss. Then I want us to look at truths to remember. And then I want us to look at treasures to be found in times of sorrow and loss. As we saw in 2 Corinthians 1, 3 through 11, we have a God who is a God of all comforts. And we have comfort because of what Jesus Christ has done. We have an example in Him whom to follow. But I want to pose a question to you. What are the temptations that come into your life when you are grieving? When you're grieving something that you have lost? How is your soul more easily brought to sinning? And what sort of sins are you close to? You see, when grief is strong and when it seems to overwhelm us and it seems like we're being tossed around and we're upside down and we're out of control, it lays our heart bare. It's a beautiful thing that it shows us where our heart has been putting its trust, where our heart's been putting its hope, where our heart wants to run to for solace. Give you a few different temptations to avoid. The first is to misplace our trust. This normally shows itself in fear and anxiety. You see, in the midst of sorrow, we look and we run to something or someone. Jeremiah 17:5 says, "Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from God." Brothers and sisters, in times of sorrow, in times of grief, where do we run? I think I confess, oftentimes I run to my own strength. Or I run to the friends around me, or I run to the family that God's given me. Yet each and every one of those things fails. How foolish is it for us to put our trust in mankind? You know the reason we question every single trust that we put in anybody, from government all the way down? We question our trust in them because we know our own soul. We know our own struggles. We know our own frailties. We know our own sin. So for us in times of grief or sorrow, to run to trust anything, any person other than to run to God is foolishness. I love the fact that Jesus, as he's beginning his ministry in John 2:24, the crowds are very, very much with him. The Gospel of John 2:24 says, "But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them." And then it gives the reason, "For he knew all men." Christ knows mankind. Christ knows the frailty. And I would argue, brothers and sisters, that we should too, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But oh, how easy it is to run to people, to run to put our trust in them. We can put our trust in our own strength, judgment, ability, or wisdom, our own discernment. We can put our trust in leaders, in government, in family, friends. But if we do not trust Christ, fear and anxiety will rule and reign. It's interesting in James chapter 3, when he speaks of wisdom that's from above, it's first pure and then peaceable. That's normally not the bent of our heart when there's grief that overwhelms us, when we mourn the loss of a child or the loss of a spouse or the loss of a loved one. It's interesting that in Scripture, are we ever told to trust in government, trust in your spouse, trust in your elders, trust in your parents? We don't find that, do we? What does it say? Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. It's interesting how easily we can misplace our trust. The fear and the anxiety that go with misplaced trust is trying to understand the future and what the future will bring in light of what we are putting our trust in. You catch that? If we're putting our trust in other people and we look to the future and we start to ask questions, we inevitably know that they will fail. They will either fail us because of sin, or they will fail because of death. Think of it this way. If my wife died and I went out and I married another woman and I put my hope and my trust in that other woman to satisfy me and to take the place of the love that I had for my wife, that's an imperfect short term band-aid to a very big problem. Because it starts with a call for what? I must love the Lord my God first and foremost with all my heart. If I'm seeking to put my trust in earthly things, they will all fail. Yet how can we not trust the God of all comforts, the Father of mercies, who has given us an example of affliction and comforts us in salvation? I love in 2 Corinthians 1 that we are afflicted so that we can comfort, and we are comforted so that we might comfort others, and that our hope is firmly grounded where? Verse 7. Our hope for you is firmly grounded. It goes back up. It's firmly grounded in Jesus Christ. But that doesn't mean that we don't experience suffering and despair. Paul speaks of his own experience here, and some of us have walked this road, right? Burdened excessively beyond our strength, so despairing that we despair of even life in the darkness. And he says that walking that path of anxiety and despair was for what purpose in verse 9? So that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Brothers and sisters, in our grief, we must not misplace our trust. Turn with me to Psalm 46. For the choir director, a psalm of the sons of Korah, set to the Alamoth, a song. Verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Refuge, that place in which we run to when all else fails. The psalmist here notes that God is that place that we run to. But he also notes that the frailty of our situation and our strength in and of ourselves is not enough. God is also to be our strength. Don't know about you, but when hopelessness and despair sets in, when hardship comes, when sorrow as wave after wave rolls over you, your strength washes away. Your strength dissolves with your tears. But God is the one that must be your strength. He must be your help in these times. And notice what comes about. Therefore, we will not fear. Check out the picture that's painted here. We will not fear though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea. This picture of a massive earthquake almost that topples mountain chains down into the depths of the ocean. Verse 3, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountain quake as it swell its swelling pride, Selah. In the worstest case, which is very bad English, in the worst case, much more worster, right? When there's a tidal wave coming that's caused by earthquakes that bring a tsunami of change, if God is our refuge, if God is our strength, then fear does not have hold over us. God is present in our trials, in our sorrows, in our hardships to calm us, to be our strength. Then it continues on. God is present to comfort us. Look at verse 4. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling place of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations made an uproar. The kingdoms totter. He raised his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. He's present to calm his people. He's present to comfort them. And the psalmist ends out this in 8 through 11. He's present to bring peace. He says, come, behold the works of the Lord who has wrought desolation in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Selah. Notice multiple times God is either called a refuge or a stronghold. He's the place where we must run. He's the place we must turn to in times of sorrow, grief, trial, and trouble. Anxiety and worry, one author said, is like a rocking chair. It gives you something to do, but it doesn't get you anywhere. Isn't that the reality when the fears run through our mind as we're misplacing our trust and we're trying to work out things in our own strength and in our own power? We're just sitting there rocking. But we don't progress anywhere. And day after day, that then leads to despair. Brothers and sisters, may we not misplace our trust, but may we also not be tempted to pridefully judge. This normally results in anger, and this comes when there is grief and loss, especially if the loss or the death comes at the possible responsibility of someone else. It's a lot easier to be angry than it is to truly grieve. It's a lot easier to find fault than it is to rest in God. Psalm 73, 21 and 22. When my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. With the greatest of grief and the hardest of sorrows, normally this judgmentalness turns on God. God, how could you cause this to happen? How could you allow this to happen in my life? Don't you know this is unfair, God? We desire to place blame. It's easier to turn to the boss who has fired you, the car that hit you, the doctor who messed up your surgery, the wife or the husband who left you, or to God Himself and be angry and judge rather than have your hope, your trust in God. There's a great danger in sorrows, brothers and sisters, because it can harden the heart after it has first pummeled it. Sorrow is like a battering ram to the soul, where we feel broken and destroyed, and where we look in that moment of sorrow makes all the difference. Ephesians 4, 26 and 27 says, "Be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity." Brothers and sisters, if we have prideful, judgmental hearts, anger soon follows after. And Ephesians 4 says that that is an actual opportunity. It's like taking off a piece of armor in the middle of a battle. It opens us up to the devil who desires to destroy. 1 Peter 5:8, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." James 1, 19 and 20. "This you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, for the anger of men does not achieve the righteousness of God." We should not respond with misplaced trust or prideful judgment. There's also a temptation, however, to become hopeless. This leads to depression and despair. If you want to know, you can turn over to Lamentations chapter 3. Just to give you some context here, Lamentations is the prophet Jeremiah. Here's a prophet who has ministered for years and not seen a single convert. Yet he's persevered over and over again, time and time again, to minister and to do what the Lord has called him to do. And after the destruction of the temple, the destruction of Jerusalem, Jeremiah, who loves the Lord, is sitting and he's lamenting. Lamentation is one big lament of the sorrow of the soul. And listen to, you can read, if you would like, all the way from the beginning of verse 1. I'm the man who has seen affliction. And then he goes down and verse after verse, he points to God and says that God has done. But begin at verse 17, my soul has been rejected from peace. I have forgotten happiness, so I say my strength has perished, and so my hope from the Lord. Catch that? He's forgotten happiness. Peace has rejected him. His strength is gone, and so has his hope from the Lord perished. Then he calls out, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recalled to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, yes, my soul. Therefore, I have hope in the Lord. You see that movement with the wave coming in? His hope's gone. His peace is gone. His hope in the Lord's gone. His happiness is far away. He's remembering and pondering his afflictions and his suffering, the wormwood and the bitterness. And then what does he do? He remembers God. Then he focuses in on what God is like, the truths that are in God's nature. And he compares his sorrows and his trials with the God who is compassion, unfailing, new every morning, faithful beyond faithful. And he says, God is my portion. You know what that means? My inheritance, my prize is God. All these things can be happening, but God is my prize. It is easy for hopelessness and despair to overwhelm us. You can see this theme in many different psalms. Psalm 102, you can read on your own. But Psalm 73, after saying in verse 21, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced with, then I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. And it says, nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You've taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And besides you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. I have made the Lord my God my refuge, that I might tell of all your works. Over and over again, there's this back and forth between suffering and grief and sorrow and hardship, where the psalmist really works hard. Go back to verse 2 of 73. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. Why? Because of the sorrows induced upon his heart by the wicked who were prospering. It is easy to become hopeless and despair in the midst of grief. But oh, how we must turn our hearts to say that my flesh and my heart may fail, but God is my strength and my portion forever. John Flavel, who we'll talk about later, he lived in the 1600s. He made this statement about grief. He says, "Grief, like a lion, loves to play with us before it destroys us." Brothers and sisters, there are great temptations. Yet another temptation of grief is to become selfish, i.e., discontent with the blessings God has given us. Think back to the story of the Israelites, right? They're working as slaves. They don't have enough food. They're told to make bricks without straw. They're under the lash. And God miraculously saves them, right? Sends the plagues and brings them out of Egypt. And as they're going out, God has made it so that the people of Egypt give up all their valuables. Gold and silver and jewels are given to these slaves on their way out of town. God leads them with a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day, and he saves them from the Egyptian army. And then they get a few days out into the desert. Yeah, they go to Mount Sinai, they get the law, but then they reject what God has told them to do to enter the land. They're fearful. God is providing manna and quail for them. He's providing food. He's providing water. And you know what happens all throughout that story? A couple days out into the desert, it was better when we were slaves. We don't like what God's providing. It's not good enough. The grass was greener on the other side. In the midst of our grief, I want to point this out. We look at what we have lost, and it was a blessing from God. Did you know your grief is proportionally comparative to the blessing that you received? You don't normally grieve all that much when a person who has been an enemy to you dies. But you do when your beloved child does. You do when your mother or your father does. Why? Because they were such a blessing from the Lord in your life. Your grief is proportionate to the blessing that God has given. But it's easy, and it's a temptation when we have grief and sorrow, that we stare so long at what is lost that we lose sight of all the other blessings God has still given to us and the blessed time that God did give us. It makes us myopic. We shy away from seeing what God is doing and has done. We question his goodness. And oh, how we can become selfishly discontent. But Lord, it was better when. Lord, why won't you give me my child back? Why won't you give me my spouse? Lord, you can resurrect people from the dead. Why wouldn't you do that for me? Mr. Flavel actually noted something interesting. He said, if God were to answer your prayer and bring your spouse back or your child back, your sorrow would be doubled, and their sorrow would be more than doubled. If they are with him in heaven, you are, would be calling them and causing them out of your own selfish desire to come back to a sin-cursed world. But the grief that you felt would just be there, and then the grief that you would feel yet again at their loss a second time would weigh you down. Oh, how easy it is to think we know more than God. We see what the Lord has not given, and we question his goodness. We are blinded to the things that God has given and do not recognize their blessing. There's not only a temptation to avoid this selfishness, this discontentment. Now, before I go there, in our grief, we become selfish when it turns our hearts from doing what we should. Talk about this a little bit more. Oftentimes, we want what we want. We want to get away from all the requirements that the world has for us. We want others to serve us in our grief. We want to block out the world and we want to focus in on self and how it affects us. Now that we've looked at some temptations, I actually want to look at some truths that we need to remember in the midst of sorrow and grief. The first one is that sorrow and grief are not sin. And that might seem a little odd that I would make that as the first statement. You know, if you asked me when I was in high school if it was sin for a believer to be in grief or in sorrow, I probably would have struggled to answer. You know why? Because I would say, how does somebody who believes in the sovereignty of God, how are they sorrowful? If God, and I know that he is good, how can I be in sorrow? Yet Scripture is quite explicit on this matter. All throughout Scripture we see examples that sorrow, though it does come from sin that entered into the world, is not a sinful thing in and of itself. After all, Abraham grieved for the death of Sarah. There's a whole book of Lamentations where the prophet of God grieves for the loss of a nation. Christ grieved. Shortest verse in the Bible, everybody likes to learn because they can say they've memorized at least one. Jesus wept. It's interesting, Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Ecclesiastes 7:2, it is better to go to a house of mourning than to go to a house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living take it to heart. Ecclesiastes 3:1, there is an appointed time for everything, and there is a time for every event under heaven. Skip down to verse 4. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, but we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, speaking of those who are dead, so that you will not grieve as do the rest who have no hope. Notice it doesn't say so that you will not grieve at all. No. It's so that you will not grieve without hope. There is grief and godly sorrow that is good for the soul. Not only do we need to note that grief is not sin, in other words, brothers and sisters, it is a good thing to grieve the loss of a great blessing that is given from God. Because in eternity there will be no loss of any of the blessings of God in our life. It's interesting. John Flavel said that to be an individual who has no sorrow or grief, or who is so stoic that you would show no grief, is to be in a worse state than a dumb animal. He also said to be so controlled by our sorrow and grief so as not to recognize the goodness of God is a fate worse than death. Not only is sorrow and grief not sin, but God is especially close to those who are brokenhearted, or close in our brokenheartedness. There's an interaction in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 7, verse 13, where Christ sees this woman who is a widow. And she's coming out because of the death of her only son. It says, when the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her. In other words, his heart went out to her for her situation. Here's a woman who's lost her husband in a culture that values a male leadership and headship far beyond what we can understand. She has no hope for protection or provision from her husband, and now her only son, that firstborn son that should take care of his mother in her old age, is dead. And Christ's heart is full of compassion. Compassion for the sorrow and the grief, the hardship. And this moved him to act. He actually said to her, "Don't weep." Why? Because he was going to do something that was supernatural and raise her son from the dead. Christ's compassion and love for us means that he has a heart that desires for us not to experience the consequences of the sin and death around us. When Jesus wept, he wept over the reality that his good friend Lazarus was in the grave and his good friends Mary and Martha were sorrowful. God is especially close to those who are brokenhearted. One author put it this way, "We all need to remember that we never grieve alone. Because God is a God of tender mercy and grace. He weeps for and with his people. He always gives you the grace you need to do what he calls you to do in the place where he leads you. He is the God of all comforts, who comforts us in our suffering so that we can bring his comfort to others." Used to go to Moody Bible Institute, and one of the free things that you could do as a student, impoverished as we were, is to walk over to Lake Michigan. And you know, Lake Michigan can actually get some waves when there are storms that roll over it. But as you know, on a large lake, what do? They create a breakwater. Put stone down or cement down so that they can create a harbor. So that in the midst of the storm, the waves come and they hit the breakwater and they fizzle out. Means that though the boats might be caused to go up and down, they're not going to be crushed or torn apart unless they don't have an anchor. So all the boats in a harbor, though they're in the harbor, are still anchored to something. Now, if they're anchored to something solid, they don't move. If they're anchored to something that is weak, they are tossed about. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we are commanded to fix our hope completely on the grace to be revealed at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Word that's used there is to anchor. Brothers and sisters, when sorrow and grief seek to overwhelm us, we must be in the harbor, the refuge. There must be a breakwater, and we must be anchored into Christ, the grace that He has brought to us. Not only is Christ close to us in our sorrow and our grief, Christ knows our sorrows. Isaiah 53:3 says, He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, He was despised, and we did not esteem Him. Ever ponder that? That Christ knows our grief. He bore our sorrows. He was said to be a man of sorrows. Reminds me of the old hymn, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. Ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When we're running through problems and trials and hardships and sorrows and grief, what is it like to know that we have someone who is standing at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us, praying for us, that He sent the Holy Spirit to minister to us? Some other truths we need to remember. This one's a little longer. Sorrow and grief can turn into sin. You already knew that, though, because we were talking about temptations, right? Sorrow and grief can turn into sin. And here's where Mr. Flavel is quite helpful. When we forget God's goodness and blessings, sorrow and grief turn to sin. When we lose sight of heaven and stop doing what we should be doing. In other words, when our sorrow gets to the point where we stop obeying God in the way in which we serve and love others, in the way in which we work for His kingdom, in the way in which we love God and love others. If our sorrow takes us away from what God has called us to do and to be, it is moved from a sorrow which is good to one that is bad. Thirdly, when we grow sick from our sorrows, physically ill, and this can happen, can't it? In our deep sorrow, we will stop eating, we will lose our appetite. If we get into the depths of depression, there's no way that we do not actually damage our bodies. It's interesting that there is an effect that people do die from. You can die of a broken heart. In your sorrow and your grief, if it goes to the wrong extent, as is sorrow without hope, it has a physical effect on the body which can bring death. Mr. Flavel also pointed out that our sorrow and grief turn to sin when we wallow in sadness. Let's be honest here, right? There is something that is sweet about sadness. And he used the example of the mother that will pull out the lock of hair and look at it over and over again to weep over it. Why? Why does our grief work like that? Gives us a sick sense of nostalgia, a feeling of closeness to the one who was lost. But when we wallow in that and we seek to make that sorrow become what we go back to time and time again and emote and cry over, it does lead us away from doing what God has called us to do, and it does lead us away from seeing the goodness of God in our current situation and circumstances. Sorrow and grief can turn to sin when we are discontent or angry with God. This one's pretty self-explanatory. We can also have our grief turn to sin when our sorrows for our situation is not equal to our sorrow over our sin. You catch that? Isn't it interesting that we would be more sorrowful over a blessing which God has removed than over a sin that we've done against God? Mr. Flavel ended with this. He said, when it closes our ears to wise counsel and comfort, in other words, when it hardens our heart, we know that grief has gone too far. I think it's going to turn into two sermons. So we're going to go ahead and stop there. John Flavel, I'll end with this, was a minister who lived between 1627 and 1691. He was acquainted with grief just like our Lord Jesus Christ. His parents died in 1965 after being wrongfully imprisoned. He was part of the Great Purge out of the Church of England because he stood true to the faith. After his parents died, his first marriage ended after 2 years when his wife, Joanna, died in childbirth. He remarried again and had to grieve the death of his wife Elizabeth, and he married again and mourned the death of his wife Agnes. Yet here's what he had to say. He said, the work is the Lord's. It wholly depends upon his power and blessing. He that saith to the sea, when the waves thereof roar, be still, can also quiet and compose the stormy and tumultuous sea that rages in the breast of the afflicted, and casts upon nothing but the froth of vain and useless complaints of our misery, or the dirt of sinful and wicked complaints of the dealings of the Lord with us. John Flavel wrote a book which includes a letter to a woman who has lost her child. And the focus that he has throughout the whole book is focus on the goodness of God. Focus on the reality that these trials are short. Focus on the reality that God is working even in your sorrows. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, my heart is so fickle in sorrows and grief. It seeks to run to things it should not, and it seeks to forget things that it should remember. Lord, I know that in our flesh, this is the attitude and the reality of man. Yet, O Lord, you have come that we might be comforted. You've saved us so that with the comfort that has been shared with us, we might comfort others. Lord, what greater comfort should we have than our names are written in the book of life and that you are our Savior, you are our God, we have been adopted and made your children. That each and every act which you do is good. And each and every trial you walk through with us. Lord, we pray that you would help us, give us strength in our weakness. Be our strength, O Lord. Be our stronghold. that we might have your peace, that we might rest in you, that we might know the joy of your comfort. In Jesus' name, amen.